Today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 21. But before we get there, I want to pray. I feel like we need to pray. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace. Thank you for showing us who you are in your word. Thank you for revealing yourself. Thank you for being a God who wants to be known. Thank you that in you we see the fullness of the deity of God the Father. We see the fullness of God in you. Thank you that you've preserved your word throughout the millennia through faithful witnesses who passed on what they heard. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to stand in that line of faithful witnesses who pass down what we have heard, and that we would be faithful to preach the power of the goodness of God and the grace of Christ as you shed your blood to forgive our sins. We ask for the faithfulness to do this by the power of Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we are getting to the end of Revelation, and you're starting to see a lot of people kind of get destroyed. And if you haven't been here for the Revelation series, I apologize. You've kind of come in at a time where we're getting to the end. We're getting to the death and destruction and the end of evil. And it's going to be kind of chaotic, but we're pushing towards something beautiful. And Revelation concludes with, I think, the most powerful words in the entire Bible, and it's the yearning of every heart that follows Jesus. It's the words, Amen, come Lord Jesus. And so that's the prayer of everyone who follows Jesus. But we're going to see in this section a lot of people getting destroyed. And it's what they're destroyed by that I want to give our focus to today. You've all heard the phrase, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Let me put a different twist on it, and we'll proceed here. He who does not live by the word will die by the word. He who does not live by the word will die by the word. And this is both true and tragic. We see this played out in people's lives today who reject Christ. We see they pursue death. In all their ways, they pursue death. So let's look at the Holy Word of God together, verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. Now, right off the bat, here in this text, we see Jesus as this amazing, victorious, conquering king. He's powerful. He's riding on a white horse. Now, we're gonna miss that. Well, maybe we won't. Riding on a white horse, that means victory. That means power. He's won. He's triumphal. We call this a triumphal procession, and we see this before in the Bible. We see this in the Gospels as Jesus rides into Jerusalem before he's crucified. He rides in on a donkey. It's not quite a white horse, but he's wearing white. He's showing that he is victorious. They missed it. He's victorious. They expected victory to be, we're getting rid of the Romans. And Jesus says, no, no, no. I've got a far greater victory in mind for you. I have victory over sin, Satan, and death, hell, and the wrath of God in mind for what we're doing here. But this is very common in that day. They had people doing this all the time, emperors and generals. As they go to fight a battle, they would come back to their city, to their capital, wherever they resided. And they would come in and they would be riding on a white horse. And this would be a triumphal procession. So here we see Jesus riding on a white horse. What does that mean? His victory is won. His victory is won. These things, and this is going to be a little more technical in nature before we get to the more practical. These triumphal processions, these triumphal entries, they are important to understand the rest of what's going on here in Revelation. And so I apologize for being a little more technical here. We'll get to the more practical. It's important to understand this because it's going to reflect on how you understand the rest of this book. And so they're important to understand how the biblical writers spoke about Christ, because through this technical teaching, we can better understand passages like 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it says, "Then together with them, who are still alive and remain on the earth, will be caught up to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever." See, that word, the word meet, is huge. It's important. That word meet is the Greek word apontesis, and it was a very important word in these triumphal entries, these triumphal processions, because like there, in a triumphal procession, you've got a list of seven things that are going to happen. But this victorious general would enter the city, and the people of the city would go out to apontesis him, to meet him. And so you ask the question, what's their intention? Why are they meeting him? To bring him back for the celebration. So here we see Jesus, and we're getting ready to go out and meet him. Jesus is on this white horse, and we're getting ready to have a party. Like Christians, like I said last week, we should be the people with the most joy because we've got the most reason for joy. We've got ahead of us this great party. You know, I told Elsie yesterday, we told her that we took Peyton back to Kansas City to fly him back to Colorado. My sister flew in to get him. My sister flew in to get him, and they gave us presents for her birthday, which is next month. Yesterday, I mentioned to Rebecca that we had presents for her, and she heard it, which was my first mistake. I should have whispered it, but she goes, "It's going to be my birthday?" And I can't reach the level of high that she reached, and she just squealed like tires or like air escaping from a balloon. She just squealed. She was so excited that it was going to be her birthday. And that's the sort of joy that we should have as Christians. Maybe not the squealing kind because that hurt my head, but actually the person who got most excited was Isaiah, who thought it was also going to be his birthday. So he comes running out from the back of the house. We're sitting in the front room. He comes running out of the back of the house. He's squealing louder and higher pitched than Elsie is. And then we had to break it to the poor guy. "It's not your birthday next month, buddy. I'm really sorry. Your birthday is in November." And he started to cry. And I felt really bad. But, you know, facts don't care about your feelings. So, but we would go out to meet him. We have the reason for this joy, and we should be people of joy. That was the whole point of last week's sermon, right? Joy is a discipline, not a feeling. We have something to look forward to, so we need to choose the discipline of joy. We need to choose the discipline of smiling, of being happy. But that's what we have to look forward to. And so these generals would ride into these cities, and they would be wearing a white robe, riding a white horse, and there would be a celebration. And the people would go out, and they would meet him to bring him back to the city. And so there's this festival celebrating the victory of this battle that had been won. Now here in Revelation, we see this happening before this battle is taking place, interestingly enough. Before this battle is taking place. So why would Jesus ride victorious? Think about what Jesus accomplished at the cross. At the cross, the victory was already won. Like I've said before, we stand in history between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day was the day they stormed the beaches at Normandy and in Omaha Beach. They stormed those beaches, and the victory was all but secured. Hitler was quoted as saying, "If we lose territory in the east, in Russia, that's not a problem. But if we lose territory in the west, the war is over." Hitler knew that. And so as soon as the Allies stormed those beaches, the war was won, but we still had a lot of fighting to do. There was still more territory to press on through. There were still more battles to be fought, even though the war was all but won. So it is today. Jesus won the victory on the cross. We stand between D-Day and V-Day. The war is basically over, but there's still more fighting to be done. There's still pockets of resistance that exist. There's still dangers and toils and snares to go through. And so this is what we have. But Jesus accomplished that at the cross. This marks the beginning of this symbolism for a triumphal entry. I'm going to give you seven things that they would know to that would symbolize a triumphal entry. And you're going to want to write these down so that you can look for them as we study the rest of Revelation. So I'll say them slow. Number one, the emperor or the general rides on a white horse. Number one, the emperor or the general rides on a white horse. The emperor or the general rides on a white horse. Number two. This figure usually wears a purple toga laced with golden thread draped over his tunic. Purple toga, golden thread. That's what he's wearing. Number three, he's wearing a crown on his head. This is common symbolism. He wears a crown on his head, depicting himself as a god. Wears a crown on his head, depicting himself as a god. Number four, the citizens, they wear white robes, honoring his victory. The citizens wear white robes, honoring his victory. Number five, the emperor is surrounded by his army, and they wear symbols of his victory. He's surrounded by his army, and they wear the symbols of his victory. Number six, in this parade, the main attraction is the leader of the enemy bound in chains, led behind the white horse. The main part of the parade is the leader of the enemy bound in chains, led behind the white horse. And then number seven, this figure, the victorious emperor or general, would lead the enemy, the leader of the enemy, he would lead them to the steps of the temple, and there he would execute him. The emperor, the victorious figure, would lead the enemy to the steps of the temple, and there he would execute him. Those seven things are important to understand the rest of this book, the rest of chapter 19, and the rest of chapter 20. 21 and 22, well, halfway through 21, and then 22 really deal with heaven mostly, but to understand 19, 20, and the first part of 21, you need to know those seven things. And this is the imagery that exists in the rest of the Bible. Right, we see this played out in 2 Corinthians 14, right? But thank God, Paul writes, he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere like a sweet perfume, like they would have in a triumphal procession. Verse 15, our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God, but this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are the dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task as this? Because think about your experience. If there are two ways to experience a triumphal procession if you're in it, right? There's two ways. If you are a part of the victorious army, for you it's a celebration. If you're part of the captured enemy forces, it's a different matter because you know you're going to your death. That's what Paul's saying here. If you're part of the triumphal procession, then which are you a part of? Are you going to your death or are you going to life? So we have this picture of Christ's second coming to bring fruition. Like, you understand this? We plant a seed. The seed has been planted, and now the tree's grown, and we're waiting for the fruit to come. Kind of like delicious Palisade peaches. It's the season. Yoder's got some delicious peaches. They're all gone now, though. I'm sorry. But they had these wonderful peaches, and they picked them at the right time. They're ripe. They're sweet. They're fragrant. That's what's going on here. The seed's been planted. The tree has grown. Now we're waiting for the fruit to be ripe, the harvest to be ripe. And so he's bringing to fruition this victory that he won at the cross over Satan, sin, death, hell, and the wrath of God, and everybody who aligns with Satan. And so that's the picture going forward here. It's going to be important to see how we read some of these things about Satan later in this book. But right off the bat, there's a heavy emphasis on who Jesus is, who he is. Because the point of this passage is, he who does not live by the word will die by the word. We heavily emphasize who Jesus is. And this is to be, he's called two things right off the bat: faithful and true. Faithful and true. This is our call as people of Jesus. If you follow Jesus, this is your call. We are to imitate Jesus, to be faithful truth tellers in a culture that loves lies. Paul warns Timothy, his disciple, about people who yearn for teachers who will teach what their itching ears want them to hear. They don't care about the truth. They just, man, my ear has an itch, so I want you to scratch it. I want you to tell me that I can be healthy, wealthy, and whole. I want you to tell me that I'll have physical healing in this life. I want you to, all these things that we want instead of God. I'm not going to do that. You may never get better in this life. You may never find healing in this life. You may suffer mental anguish throughout the rest of your life. But hold on. Because our hope is in Christ, not in what he can give us. Our hope is in Christ. And you will find healing and wholeness after this life. We suffer, but for a little while. And we need to be people of truth. We need to be faithful truth tellers. Not people who preach a gospel of prosperity. That God will make you wealthy. That's not what we preach. We need to break through these lies that people believe. And that's why we don't compromise on the transgender issue, right? We need to be bold in a culture that says women are men and men are women, and however you feel is whatever gender you are. I'm sorry, but that's a contradiction of how God has made you. I can't call you she or her. I have to call you him or he. Because I love you enough to recognize that to do otherwise is a distortion of the image of God that was put within you. This is why we don't compromise on abortion. We don't accept the arguments that are made about abortion. Oh, it's not a real person. I'm sorry, but you can't say that. The only thing that's different between you and a baby in a mother's womb is your location, your degree of dependence, your level of development, and your level of dependency. Those are the only four factors that are different between you and a baby in a mother's womb. There is no excuse to kill it. You can't just say that life is convenient, or you can't just make the argument that life is convenient and you can have it when you want it. There's no other time where it's acceptable to kill anybody based upon their location, their degree of development, their level of dependence, and their location. I said one of them twice. I forgot what I said. But we don't kill people because they're dependent upon us, right? That's evil. We don't kill people because they're inconvenient to us. That's evil. We don't kill people because they're dependent upon us. That's evil. Like, my kids annoy the heck out of me sometimes. But I'm not going to kill them because that's evil. And that's, we don't compromise on that. It's a human life. And it's made in the image and the likeness of God. And it has inherent worth, dignity, and value. We cannot kill it. It is murder to kill it. So we are people who are faithful and true like Jesus. We live faithfully by the word of truth and constantly remind our culture of their exchange of the truth of God for the lie. Because he who does not live by the word will die by the word. They will. And our goal is to rescue broken people who reject the word of God from their own folly, sin, and rebellion. To preach to them the true word of God, which has the power of God inherent within it, to rescue them from their own sin, because as they refuse to acknowledge, as they refuse to accept the word of God, they are sealing their own fate. They will die by the word that they reject. We need to be faithful people, not careful people. Douglas Wilson is a Reformed theologian in Idaho. He says this, "Desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later and write the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage." We're in a time that calls for faithful people of God, not careful people of God. Which will you be? Which kind are you? Because he who does not live by the word will die by the word. Does that knowledge incense you to go out and to preach the gospel to a world that needs to hear it? Not saying I'm any better than you, but recognizing I am just as sinful and broken and evil as you are, but I have experienced the grace of God. I have been given a gift. I'm no better than you are. The only difference between me and you is I'm forgiven. Does that make you want to go out and preach that to the people who need it, to the people who are outside of it? Because that's the goal of the church. And if we're not doing it, what are we doing? If we're not doing that, what are we doing here? Verse 12, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself." So we've got Jesus on a white horse wearing a crown. Many crowns, excuse me. But nobody knows his name. It's not saying you can't call him Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's saying nobody knows his true name, because a name is power. If somebody knows your name, they have, in a sense, power over you. There's more power in a conversation where somebody says, "You know, Arlene, and they keep saying your name. You feel a more of a connection with them. Jesus is saying here, nobody knows the name of this rider on the white horse, not because nobody really does know his name. He's communicating. Nobody has power over the rider on the white horse. Jesus is the name that is above every name. And so there's no one who has power over the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's no one that has power over him. And he wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule over them with an iron rod. He will release with the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. See, do you see the imagery here of what I walked you through? What's shown in the triumphal entry? He's surrounded by his armies. He's got many crowns. He's on a white horse. He's got a robe dipped in blood. That's different. We'll talk about that. But he's got his armies with him. They're wearing white. They're riding on white horses. This is a victory party here going on. This is what's going on. But it's dipped in blood, his robe. My question is, whose blood? There's some people who say it's the blood of his enemies. I think that's the weakest argument. It could be the blood of the saints from Revelation chapter 6. You know, they cry out under the altar, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" But more likely, I think, is it's his own blood. It's the blood of Christ. Because by the blood of Christ, victory has been attained. That's how he won. By pouring out his blood for you and for me. When we rejected Christ, he bled for us. He's called, though, the Word of God. I mean, do you see what John's doing here? And this is, keep in mind, this is the same author who wrote John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He's called the Word of God. Yeah, of course, he's the Word. He's the very Word that speaks. You know, we were talking in 1 Peter this morning, where 1 Peter chapter 5 says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, we serve the God who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And in comparison with this roaring lion over here, who yips like a puppy in comparison to this God, and in comparison to this lion, Jesus is the very roar that proceeds from the mouth of God. And from him, all of creation, when they hear his roar, must spark into life. Creation must obey. Do you understand that he is the God over everything in this room? He is the God over atoms. He's the God over molecules. When he speaks, they must obey. There is something about how he has instituted creation that it must obey him. He speaks and he says, "Let there be light." And creation doesn't hesitate. It goes, "Okay, there's light." He speaks and says, "Let there be waters above separated from the waters below." There's no hesitation. The waters above are separated from the waters below. He speaks and says, "Let there be creatures to move along the ground. Let there be creatures to fill the sea." There's no hesitation. It happens. The creatures fill the ground and the sea. All of the creation story speaks of the authority and the majesty of our God, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the very word that goes forth from the mouth of God. And then you zoom in on the creation narrative. You slow down. And God speaks, and it happens, and he speaks, and it happens. And then all of a sudden, our great God demonstrates great love for us, even in the second chapter of Genesis. Because for everything else, God said, "Let there be," and it was. And then our God sits down in the creation that he made and plays in the dirt and forms a man. He does that for each one of you. The Psalms say you are knitted together in your mother's womb. God knows your intimate parts. He knows your inmost thoughts. Do you see what great care he has for you, our Lion of the tribe of Judah? Our God who loves us so much, the Word of God, he loves everyone. So that is a gospel we need to be proclaiming, because he who does not live by the Word of God will die by the Word of God. If you don't live by the grace of Christ, you will be condemned by the Word of Christ, because Jesus is the very Word of Yahweh. When he speaks, it's with the authority, the fullness of the deity of the Godhead speaking. We see that in Genesis 1. This beautiful picture of the Trinity. God the Father having the ideas, the Son speaking, and the Holy Spirit hovering over the water. The Holy Spirit's like the creative one, I think. He's like, "Let's paint a picture." I don't know specifically what the Holy Spirit is doing as he's hovering over the water, but he's there. We see the picture of the Godhead working together, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And Jesus has this sword in his mouth. He's called the Word of God. And so if there's a weapon coming from his mouth, let me suggest to you that it's not a literal sword. It is his word. It is his word. And we'll explore that in a moment. But that's Jesus' third name in this passage. He's called Faithful. He's called True. And then there's a name that no one knows. And now he's called the Word of God. Man. And on his robe, at his thigh, was written the title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Now, there are some translations that say it is written on his thigh, like Jesus has a tattoo. It's possible. It's a possible interpretation of what's going on. So I don't know that that's what's necessarily being communicated here, but let me just say to you, if you think because of what is written in Leviticus that tattoos are bad and sinful, I would challenge that perception. And obviously Revelation is highly symbolic. But if you have an issue with tattoos, let's talk after church sometime. I'd be happy to discuss that with you, because I think Jesus has revealed something different. I think that passage in Leviticus is communicating something besides a blanket ban on all tattoos. Anyway, that's just an aside. But there's Jesus' fourth name, right? The King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Like the capital K king of these little midget kings, and the capital L lord of all these midget lords who really don't hold, in comparison to him, any power. Sort of like anybody who holds any authority is usurping authority from Christ. Or maybe not usurping, might be the wrong word. They are given their authority by Christ, right? So in comparison to him, they're nothing. And if they step outside of the authority structure of God, they will die by his word. The lion who prowls around is subservient to the lion of the tribe of Judah. The lords who administer justice on this earth are subjected to the lord of all the earth. The kings of this earth administering their kingdoms are subjected to the king of all the earth. That's Jesus's, it's another name for Jesus, the king of all kings and the lord of all lords. No one has power over him. And he's not just the word of God. He has given us his word. He's not just the Bible, but also himself. And it's Jesus alone that we trust for salvation. Do you see the multi-layered message here? That he who does not live by the word, the Bible, or Christ, will die by the word. They will be condemned by the words of the scripture. But they will also then be condemned by the word himself. Scripture reveals him to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. There's a word that Timothy uses, and it's called a hapax legomena. You don't have to know that word. It's just a word that means it's only used one time in the entire Bible. And it's the word theanoustos. It literally is breathed out by God. That's what it means. Theanoustos. He breathed out the word to us. He breathed out scripture for us to live our lives by. He breathed out wisdom to give us to live by. So his word leads us to life. If we reject it, we'll die. If we refuse to submit to it, we will die. He who does not live by the word will die by the word. Proverbs 15:10, whoever abandons the right path will be severely disciplined. Whoever hates correction will die. He who does not live by the word will die by the word. Matthew chapter 7, you can enter the kingdom. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow and the road is difficult and only a few ever find it. Jesus is the narrow gate. The word is the narrow gate. Live by the word so that you don't die by the word. All right, we're going to take this last section as a chunk here. Verses 17 through 21. Then I saw another angel standing in or on the sun, shouting to the vultures flying high in the sky, come, gather together for the great banquet God has prepared. Sounds good. Come and eat the flesh of kings, generals, and strong warriors, of horses and their riders, and of all humanity, both free and slaves, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. Okay, notice this. There's not going to be a fight. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceive all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding on the white horse, and the vultures all gorged themselves on the dead bodies. I mean, you can kind of see that as you're driving down the highway, those ugly vultures. Anytime a deer or a rabbit or a possum or a raccoon gets hit, the vultures swoop in and they eat the flesh. You're familiar with that picture. It's called a banquet by God, which we've seen a little bit different banquet here in this chapter. There's the banquet that is for God's people, the wedding feast of the Lamb, where I imagine it won't be the flesh of people. There'll probably be bacon, I imagine, and burgers and steaks and all sorts of deliciousness at this banquet. Just this great banquet. The best food you can imagine will be at this banquet, but then there's this other banquet that is for those who reject the word. And you have two choices. You can eat what's on the menu, or you can be on the menu. not a pretty picture. I mean, the choice is pretty obvious, right? It reminds me of what Moses says in Deuteronomy, or God says through Moses, "Behold, today I've set before you life and death. Choose life. Choose life." But you can eat or be eaten. Eat or be eaten. That's the choice. Because he who does not live by the word will die by the word. This is Armageddon part two, right? This is the second time we've seen all these people gather for battle. But again, the second time, there's no description of a battle, and all of a sudden, the beast is captured. The people who are opposed to God, they lose in an instant. It's because he is the word of God. That's what's happening. They gather for battle, and Jesus destroys them with a word. You get that? There's no war. It's an execution. Because the battle's already won. That's why Jesus already rides in victory before this battle is taking place. He's already riding in victory because he's already won. They won't wage war. They will be executed by a word from the word. Jesus says he executes them with the sword from his mouth. What is it? His word. By his word he heals, and by his word he condemns. Be healed today by the word of God. And do not stand in condemnation before him. Because he who does not live by the word will die by the word. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. They're killed by the word of God. And we see this elsewhere in a still a rather unclear passage of scripture, but we have a little bit more clarity. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "And then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming." Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is going to just breathe on him and he's got such bad morning breath that he's going to melt into a puddle of just, I'm not going to say what I'm thinking. It's not bad breath, though. It's the word of God. The breath that comes from his mouth, the power of God is in what he speaks. And he speaks to the one who decides to reject the word. He speaks destruction. He sets before us life and death. Choose life. Because it's the same voice that brought everything into creation. That same voice will either say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Or he will say to you, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Those are the two things we're going to hear. Those are the choices we have. We can either live by the word or die by the word. The same voice that speaks everything into creation is the same voice that destroys evil, punishes injustice, and restores the broken. And that's what we've seen. We see the destruction of Babylon in chapter 19. Or chapter 18, and we see the destruction of the beasts in chapter 19 to give you a preview of what is to come. If you remember, I talked about John set up this structure in chapter 12. It's called a chiasm, right? If you remember, a chiasm or a chiasm. Point A, point B, point C, C prime, B prime, A prime. He's working backwards now. So first, point A, he introduced Satan. Point B, he introduced the beasts. Point C, he introduced Babylon. C prime, Babylon gets destroyed. B prime here, the beasts are thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. They're destroyed. What would he be expecting next? What would their audience be expecting next? The destruction of Satan. And that's what's coming. The destruction of Satan. The destruction of Satan for us is coming. Right now, he's like a yipping dog on a chain. You know, he may have power if you go within that chain, but you stay outside that chain. He's got no power over you. He's bound. He's bound. At the cross, Jesus won a great victory. Satan is bound. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit is far more powerful than Satan. Sure, he might take away your life. He might mess with your life and mess with your possessions and make you have a bad day, but he can't snatch you out of the Father's hand. He has no power, ultimately, in how we perceive power. But that's what they're expecting. And this is a passage of hope, because he who does not live by the word will die by the word. But I'm confident for you that you are people who live by the word. I'm confident of better things for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us your word, but also for being the word. Lord, we ask that you would give us an enduring faithfulness, that however long it takes for you to come back, whether it be today or whether it be 2,000 more years, that you would help us to be faithful people through the rest of our lives, people who love you, who pursue relationship with you, who stand in your grace, not becoming prideful for having received a gift, but for people who understand that aside from your grace, Lord, we are condemned. We deserve death. We deserve hell. Thank you for the gift of your grace. Thank you for the saving blood of Jesus. Help us to stand and to leave this place and be the church and live lives of joy and celebration for your grace. And we ask this by the power of Jesus' mighty name. Amen.